Good morning, Lighthouse. My name is Denise Hayward. I'm part of our Grindhouse team. Thank you for standing for the reading of the scripture. Our passage today is Mark 9, 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning, "What does this rising from the dead mean?" And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him."
Thank you, Denise. You can be seated. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that our understanding would be enlightened and opened up to what this section of Scripture is saying. And it's quite the scene, Lord, where you were still on earth and yet you were transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and you were talking with Moses and Elijah. And so help us understand, Lord, what this means and how it connects with us. And so speak to us from your word, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pam, we're both super excited about the women's conference coming up on Saturday. And we've been just talking about the word a lot lately, having lots of conversations. There's so much we can say about God's word, the Bible, and its role in our lives, but we can't overestimate the importance of being a person of the word and, you know, letting it saturate you, your hearts and your mind. And so, ladies, my wife really wants you to be there. I really want you to be there. So the time is running out for you to sign up. Tomorrow's the last day. So there it is. So we're coming off an amazing scene from last week at Caesarea Philippi, that place that's kind of in the northeasternmost part of Israel. And it's where the center of Pan worship was. Pan was the half goat, half man god, fertility god that was worshipped, and the rituals were perverse and, you know, sexual and all that kind of stuff up there. But there was also this grotto, this cave there, still is. If you go to Israel, we always go there, but it was thought to be the place, the doorway to Hades, the doorway to the realm of the dead. And so it's a very, there just is a real kind of a wicked presence there and all that. And so after that scene, Jesus tells his disciples very plainly what is going to happen. Remember, Peter said, "You are the Christ." That he did that at Caesarea Philippi, right there where in the center of Pan worship. But after that, Jesus tells his disciples clearly what's going to happen in the very near future to Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders are going to reject him. They're going to push for his crucifixion. They're going to succeed. And Jesus, however, will rise from the dead 3 days later. Now, Jesus is telling the guys this, and Peter pulls Jesus aside from everyone, pulls him over, and begins to rebuke him for saying such terrible things about what's going to happen. And Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter and says, "Listen, your mind is on the things of man, not on the things of God. Get behind me, Satan." Now, I've been called a lot of things in my life. I don't know that I've ever been called Satan. Jesus called Peter Satan. He's not saying you're literally Satan. He's saying you are standing in the way of the purpose for why I'm here. In the same way that Satan stood in my way when he tempted me in the wilderness and offered me the kingdoms. You're trying to dissuade me from the cross. You're trying to block me from the cross. Jesus sees the moment by calling the lingering crowd that was there to him, and then telling them what it cost to follow him. And that's where we spent most of our time last week. What's the cost of following Jesus? And remember, the crowd, which included his disciples, they subscribed to what we would call today a glory theology. They thought the kingdom, the Roman Empire, was going to be overthrown, and that Jesus was going to inaugurate a Jewish kingdom, and that all of Jesus's people, the Jews, would be riding high and ruling with him. They would be wealthy and powerful. They would be the envy of the rest of the non-Jewish world. And so imagine their shock when Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me." Now, when we hear the word cross, we've got 2,000 years of Christian thinking infused into what the cross means to us. So you have to put yourself in the sandals of somebody in the first century, where there was no, the cross, what was the cross to a first century Jew? We wear crosses around our necks. We have earring crosses. We have tattoos with a cross. We have crosses in and around our churches. All that crowd around Jesus on that day knew of crosses was that it was the most ugly, grotesque, excruciating way, humiliating way to kill a criminal. That's all they knew about crosses. It was a sick, despicable thing that Rome did to try and put the fear into people. I asked Grok this week about the current methods of capital punishment around the world. Grok says there are currently 6 methods of putting people to death. There is lethal injection. And that is probably the most common, lethal injection. So imagine if Jesus said to us today, "Take up your syringe and follow me." There is the gas chamber where wear a mask and you're injected with poisonous gases that kill you. So imagine walking around with a mask around here hanging from your ears or whatever as a symbol. Then there's hanging. So imagine if we walked around with a noose hanging from our ears, around our neck, on our churches. Or beheading. We could all wear guillotines. Or electrocution. I'm not sure what we would wear, an electrical cord. I don't know. But you get the idea, right? Like, we're so removed about what a cross was to people in that day, that the way it struck their ears is so different than the way it strikes ours. And so they had to be thinking, what, deny ourselves and take up our cross? What in the world is Jesus talking about? Deny ourselves and pick up our cross, like the criminals have to do when they carry their cross out to the place of execution. What? Deny yourself. Now, deny yourself is not the same as self-denial. There's perhaps some similarities, but they are not the same. We practice self-denial when we give up pleasure and ease and comfort in service of a good goal for our lives. So you practice self-denial when instead of sleeping in, you get up at 6 a.m. and you go off to the gym and you work out for an hour, right? That's a form of self-denial. Notice I said you will get up at 6. So your self-denial in going to the gym is going to bring benefits, but you have to self-deny in order to get those benefits. So self-denial, you know, immediate gratification has to be put aside. Self-denial is a great strategy for earthly success in whatever it is you want to do. If you want to become a musician, you're going to have to deny yourself watching the TV or watching TikTok videos and instead practice your guitar or your piano and put in the work. And that self-denial will yield results. That's true in all of life. When Jesus said that in order to follow him, we must deny ourselves, not self-deny, but deny ourselves, he wasn't saying we must all become ascetics who, you know, deny all the comforts and the pleasures of life in order to get close to Jesus, in order to become more spiritual. I'm not going to allow myself this or to do that or to eat this or... He's not saying that at all. He was saying that rather than trying to create purpose and meaning and a life for ourselves, we abandon that project completely and we find all of that in Jesus. We put away all of our ideas about who we are and what we want and all that kind of thing. And instead, we find our life in Christ. We deny ourselves. Pick up our cross, instrument of death, and we walk with him. So rather than setting our minds on the things of man, like Peter did, we set them on the things of God. Hey, Peter, you're trying to keep me from the cross, which is the very plan of God for my life. It's going to result in blessing to the whole planet. You're running against the grain of reality. And so get behind me, get out of my way, Peter. And by the way, if you want to follow me in the future, you have to grab onto your own cross and then you won't be able to be with me until you do. Until you deny yourself, until you put away all your thoughts, philosophies, ideas, you have to put all of that away. You have to grab onto your cross and then you're going to find that we're going to be together in this life, making our way home. Listen, Satan front loads his plan with glory and pleasure and all that kind of stuff, but his plan eventuates with heartache, pain, and death. Jesus, on the other hand, he front loads his plan with suffering, with the denying yourself, and his plan will culminate in eternal joy and bliss and glory forever. Suffering isn't a bug in Jesus' system, it's a feature. And so it becomes, to those of us who follow him, a great honor and blessing to suffer for Christ. Let me give you a for instance, Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. Like a wish. Was Paul sadistic? Did he find some twisted pleasure in being misunderstood and rejected and beaten and all the other stuff he went through? I'm pretty sure he didn't find pleasure in that. But what he did discover in his suffering was a deep connection and fellowship with Jesus. That's why he embraced it and even prayed that he would suffer. So this hits us, man. Philippians 3:10, my deep desire and prayer is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We love that part. The power of your resurrection, and may share in his sufferings. I want to share in Jesus' sufferings. I'm not afraid of that. In fact, I want that for my life. Paul discovered a depth of fellowship with Jesus and a sanctifying power that only came through suffering. What does the Psalm 46 say? God is our refuge and our strength. He is a very present help in time of trouble. Very present. There's a weightiness to the presence of God in our lives when we are going through it. The Christian life begins with a cross. It ends with a crown. This is why the glory theology teaching is so damnable. It is so satanic. Just like Peter trying to keep Jesus from his cross, glory theology tries to keep us from our cross. First the cross, then the crown. That's the plan of God. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. First the cross, then the crown. Well, that brings us to chapter 9 now, where Jesus is going to give three disciples a very strange and extraordinary experience that will illustrate this truth of the cross before the crown. And so we're gonna go pretty quickly here. I've got six things. We won't get through all six, but let's start with number one. The announcement. Notice the announcement. Verse 1, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here. Now that's the crowd where Jesus is telling them about the cost of following him. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So he's telling this crowd, this glory theology crowd that wants Jesus to rise in power, overthrow the government, take his rightful place as king over the world and all of that. He's saying, hey, there's a few of you are going to see the kingdom before you die. Now, most commentators think that verse belongs to chapter 8. I'm with them. But the implication of Jesus saying a few of you will see it, the flip side of that is that others will die without seeing it. So the Lord was about to be betrayed. He was about to go through three corrupt mock trials. He was about to be arrested, insulted, spit upon, beaten, scourged, and slain. And Peter, James, and John would get a glimpse of Jesus' future glory prior to going through all of that, prior to dying upon the cross. It would be a dazzling display that shows that just as God will transform Jesus' suffering into glory, God will transform our suffering into glory. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to his guys. That's what he's trying to get across to us. He will transform our suffering. Everybody suffers. You all suffer in one way or another. It might not be because of your faith. It might be in your marriage. It might be in your health. It might be. We all suffer. And for the Christian, all suffering serves us. It's a part of this journey home, and it serves us. Suffering produces, Romans 5:3 says. It produces endurance. So we embrace it as a grace. We don't curse it as some foreign thing to our lives. Don't think it's strange when this trial comes upon you, Peter wrote. Don't think that's weird as a Christian, that all of a sudden you're out of money and you don't know what's... Don't think that's weird. Don't think it's strange that you just got a bad diagnosis. Well, secondly, the epiphany. Look at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So this is now 6 days later, after that discipleship teaching. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John. James and John, brothers. Peter is Peter. And they go up on this high mountain. Now, no doubt they're talking about Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel, close to 10,000 feet. It's right there. Caesarea Philippi is at the base of Mount Hermon. And so Caesarea Philippi is as I mentioned, the center of Pan worship. But Jesus and the three guys, they hike up Mount Hermon. And it says that when they got to their destination, we don't know if they went to the top, but they went up the mountain a ways. And when they got there, Jesus was transfigured before them. He was transfigured in front of them. His clothes were whiter than any bleach could ever bleach any clothes. They were just, this is not normal. And so transfigured is the Greek word metamorphoa, and it means to change into another form. Now, this happens in nature, right? The classic illustration is the lowly caterpillar who crawls on the earth or on the tree or whatever. But then at a certain point, this caterpillar cocoons up and is inside this cocoon, and I don't know what happens in there. All I know is that it becomes caterpillar soup somehow inside of there. And then all of a sudden there's a reformation of things and there's a transformation. And then out comes a butterfly. In the case of Jesus, the metamorphosis was on the outside, not on the inside. Jesus was always glorious internally. His glory was covered in flesh. Do you remember in John chapter 1, John's gospel, chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Then down in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus, the Logos. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Skenuo. It's a word that means tabernacle, tent. The Word, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and tented, pitched his tent among us, his tabernacle. In the Old Testament, before God lived in a big house called the temple, he lived in a tent called the tabernacle. And the temple was, you know, fairly impressive. The tabernacle, not really. The tabernacle was a tent. And the great thing about the tabernacle, later the temple, was that the presence of God was inside of it. The very presence of Almighty God was on the inside of the tabernacle, in the room inside called the Holy of Holies. It's the innermost room. And so the tabernacle was just a plain tent, kind of big, but plain. Externally, there was nothing unique or impressive about it. But internally, however, that's where the glory was. It was on the inside. And so Jesus tabernacled among us. His bright, shining, heavenly glory was contained underneath a tent of skin. And the real miracle wasn't that Jesus' inner glory was coming out. The real miracle is that he kept it in for all those years. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, quote, for Christ to be glorious was almost a less matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory. It is forever his glory that he concealed his glory, and that though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. So Jesus was transfigured before them there on Mount Hermon. He didn't become something he wasn't. He wasn't letting his disciples see, something that he was letting them peek under the tent. He was showing the disciples then and showing us now the lesson that cross bearers become glory receivers. Only cross bearers, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross. And when they finally, I'm sorry, I've got to read this scripture to you. Romans 5:2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Cross bearers, which is the cross is not the cross isn't the destination. That's our pathway. That's the path to our destination. The destination is the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. 1 John 3:2. We know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he. We're going to be like Jesus, glorious, bright, shining, pure. Thirdly, note the conversation, verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So this is super interesting, right? So Elijah and Moses and Jesus are having a chat. They're having a conversation together. And the other synoptics, synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're gospels that harmonize with one another. They're written from three different authors, but they fill each other in. And that's why we call them synoptic. So the synoptics, Matthew and Luke, they give us a couple of details that Mark, and Mark, you guys know, is really Peter, right? Peter's the one dictating or telling Mark the stories. And so for instance, Peter, James, and John, according to Luke, they took a serious nap once they got up the mountain to their destination. A serious nap. They were in full REM sleep. That so much so that they missed the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and they woke up at the very tail end. I'll read it to you. Luke 9:32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they came fully awake and saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, as the men were parting from him, then Peter said to Jesus. So you catch that? So Jesus is having the conversation, hanging out with Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John are snoring. They are done. They are wiped out from the hike. They are just having a good old nap. Peter wakes up and he was in deep sleep, so he has to come out of it. He sees two people with Jesus. He sees Jesus shining, but the two people are parting. They're leaving. What did Moses and Elijah talk with Jesus about? What was that conversation? Luke gives us a clue. Luke 9, verse 30, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about his journey to the cross. Moms, when you've been with the kids all day, At some point you start to look forward to an adult conversation. Is that not true? You love your babies, you love your kids, it's awesome, and they're awesome. But man, I can't wait till my spouse gets home, or I can't wait to go out with my friends, get a cup of coffee. I really need an adult conversation. And Moses and Elijah, were an adult conversation for Jesus. The disciples didn't understand what was coming up, even though Jesus told them clearly. They didn't understand what everything was about. They really didn't. Jesus had been telling them and telling them, and they just don't get it. It's like talking to three-year-olds. You tell them, they're not getting it. Jesus couldn't have an adult conversation with his disciples, so enter Moses and Elijah. Moses, by the way, representative of the law, Elijah representing the prophets. The law and the prophets both find their fulfillment where? In Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses and Elijah. They pointed to him. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus, they not only represent the law and the prophets, but they also represent, I think anyway, the saints who have died in Christ and the saints who will be alive at the return of Christ. Moses died. He couldn't go in the promised land. He died and he was buried on Mount Nebo somewhere. We don't know where. Elijah, however, never died, did he? He was raptured. He went to heaven and didn't physically die. So too, Jesus will return to the earth. And when he does, he will raise all the bodies of the saints who have died. And he will rapture the saints who are alive in that moment. And there will be sort of a simultaneous, a resurrection of the dead and a transformation of the living to receive their glorified body. Jesus will then return to earth with the saints and establish his kingdom on earth and fulfill the many, many millennial kingdom promises made through the prophets that remain unfulfilled. So Jesus' suffering and death wouldn't prevent the kingdom from being established. Rather, it would enable the kingdom to be established. It was necessary. If the kingdom is going to come, like you guys so desperately want, then the cross has to happen. The sin issue has to be dealt with. Jesus knew this. Moses and Elijah knew this. His disciples couldn't wrap their heads around it. They didn't get it. Number four, the interruption. Verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, remember, fresh out of sleep, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. I love it. Peter, James, and John, they awake out of their deep sleep. Peter wakes up, saw Jesus, gets a glimpse of Moses and Elijah. He didn't know what to say, so what did he do? Just opened his mouth and started talking. That's always the best thing to do when you don't know what to say. Listen, fear, insecurity, it'll cause you to just start babbling and saying stuff. It's not good. I can't help but admire Peter. I can't help but go, man, I wish we had more Peters in the church who are just, they got a lot of steam, they got a lot of fire. And yeah, they have foot and mouth disease sometimes. But that's not the worst thing in the world. A cloud comes down and envelops Jesus, Peter, James, and John. A cloud, a glory cloud. Remember, the Israelites were led by a cloud by day. Same cloud that overwhelmed the priests in the temple on that dedication day. the cloud of God. It enveloped them, and the Father interrupted Peter, just butted right in. "This is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him." That was a little bit of a rebuke to Peter. Peter's on a little bit of a roll here with rebukes. He's got a couple big ones. He got one from the son, now he's got one from the father. Peter recounted this experience in his second epistle. And I'll just read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now he's talking about the transfiguration here. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So he's talking about this story, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Listen, I'm telling you, Peter says, as an apostle, as one of the three men who were privileged to be taken up to the mountain and see Jesus transfigured before us, to see his power and his glory, I'm telling you, listen, all that experience did was confirm the word of God. It confirmed the prophecies about Jesus. It helped me understand the Bible. And so, listen, for you who aren't going to have this transfiguration experience, you will do well to pay attention to the fully confirmed word of God. It is more sure than any experience you will ever have. And experiences with God are awesome. To be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, to be, you know, just taken up in just euphoric bliss in the presence of God is amazing. But let me tell you something, lots of religions give lots of people experiences, and all experiences aren't necessarily from God. Experiences aren't the way we verify this or that. We have an apostle who had an experience who's telling us, listen, there's a more sure word of prophecy, the word written. And it's not given for private interpretation. You don't get to say, well, this means this to me. Prophecy, the Bible, is what he is saying. All the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. All the Old Testament is about the coming of Jesus at its heart. That wasn't produced by the will of man. It's one of the incredible miracles of the Bible. You have all these authors over all these centuries, and they're all singing the same song. They're all preaching the same message. They're all exalting the same coming Christ. Because they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why. That's why there's no other book on planet Earth like the Bible. Lastly, why did Peter suggests three tents, three tabernacles? Because there was three people, right? But what is the tent, the tabernacle? In Jewish, the Jewish mind, what was it? It's the place of worship. It's the place where God hangs out. So Peter is saying, Lord, how about three tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter is revealing an error in his thinking that somehow Moses and Elijah are on a par with Jesus and they deserve a tabernacle. They don't. They're a human being like you and like me. James 5 says Elijah's a man of like passions. He's made out of the same stuff as you and I. Peter didn't understand the greatness of Jesus at this point. Still learning. Mark 9:9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. You see, they're still like, hey, guys, you just had this incredible experience. I don't want you to tell anybody until I've risen from the dead. And then they're like, what does he mean, risen from the dead? I don't get it. So we get it. You know, we've got 2,000 years of Christian history, and we've got a complete Bible, but they didn't get it. So they went down the mountain. Listen, coming down the mountain, we always have to come down the mountain. Life is lived on this side of glory. It's lived mainly in the valley. As we'll see next week, where there are troubled people, needy people, people that we encounter in our daily life, that's the valley. And they need us. And so I won't speak for you, but I would love, man, if I'm having this incredible spiritual experience and I'm just basking in the glory of the presence of God, I would love to just live there and just spend the rest of my days there. That'd be awesome. But that's not where we live the bulk of our existence on this side of heaven. We live it in the valleys. As you go out the doors today and out the door tomorrow, you're going into the valley of the week, where you're going to deal with problems in the workplace and challenges at home and all the stuff that you're going to have to do. And Jesus is with you there in the valley, just as he is on the mountaintop. It's the same Jesus. It's just we relate to him by faith. We nurture our relationship with him along the way. Lord, there's so much that we can learn. And for people who are inundated with glory thinking and glory theology and all of that, Lord, I pray that we would much more be saturated in what the Bibles actually say, and to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. Doesn't mean making a vow of poverty. Doesn't mean that you won't bless our endeavors with success. It doesn't mean that some of us will have a good measure of earthly wealth. It doesn't mean that there won't be health and wealth in your people. It doesn't mean that at all. There will be with many. But there's also going to be sickness and poverty in your people. There's also going to be heartbreak and confusion and difficulty and grief. It's all part of it. So don't let us buy into the lie that somehow we're off track when those difficult things are happening. that we have to get to the place of glory and victory and all this stuff. Lord, help us to be satisfied with you. Help us to be satisfied with your presence with us every moment of every day. Help us to be satisfied with your promises that are sure. You're not a man that you should lie. You don't give us explanations. You give us promises. Lord, would you meet us at the table as we have illustrated for us this morning in one beautiful, ugly place, the cross. The cross before the crown. So our call, our goal in this life is not any kind of earthly success. Our goal is faithfulness and obedience to you, Jesus. That may or may not bring some kind of earthly success. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we're being faithful. And when we pass from this life to the next, we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So meet us at the table now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.